And can I add my welcome to Phil's this morning? Lovely to see you all here, and one or two here for the first time, which is always exciting. Now, somewhere on your table there should be a Bible, and if you'd like to turn to that, unless of course you're one of those people who likes to follow it on a phone or a tablet or whatever, that's absolutely fine. What the place you're looking for, and some of you will have worked it out already, possibly from the title, I'm guessing, is the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 1. And if you've got, most of you have got one of these blue-covered Bibles, that's on page 1064, which is almost a memorable date, but not quite. 1064. I'm sure something happened in 1064. So that's John chapter 2, verse 1. If you've got one of the paperback Bibles which has slightly different words, I can't tell you the page number, I'm afraid. Okay, let me read it to you. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheapest wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless that reading from his word. Before we look at that, which is probably quite a familiar story, I'm sure many of you could probably have told the story yourself if somebody had asked you. Before we look at it, let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a living and loving God, and that you are involved in our lives, and that you want to give us your very best. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how well you know your Tolkien and your Lord of the Rings. It's quite a long book, isn't it? It's about 1,300 pages, if you've ever ploughed all the way through it. If you do, you may recognize this fairly familiar quote. I think it was Gandalf who said it. "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." Well, I don't know an awful lot about wizards, and I haven't come to tell you about wizarding or wizardry or anything else this morning quite like that. But it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Never late, nor early, always arriving precisely when he means to. One of the things that strikes us, perhaps, as we read our Bible and as we live our lives, is that God always arrives when he means to. He is never late, and he's never early. Now, sometimes we find that frustrating. We wish he'd get on with things a little quicker. Do it now, Lord, or at least very soon, which probably means before I go to bed tonight. Well, God doesn't run on our schedule, but his timing is always perfect. This is a story where, you will have noticed, the very first words are about timing. On the third day. And if you pause there and have a little think, possibly a couple of things will cross your mind. First of all, that with God, timing does matter. Israel had waited And I suppose you could say God himself had waited until this very special moment. It's the moment when that centuries promised Messiah would at last reveal himself through his work and his ministry and begin it. And then, of course, there is that phrase, on the third day. And that's got a lot of Bible connections. I was actually surprised how many there were. It was on the third day, I discovered, that God created the very land itself that we live on. The ground you stand on was created on the third day in Genesis 1. It was on the third day, we're told, that Abraham completed that dreadful journey to Mount Moriah when he thought he was going to have to sacrifice his son Isaac. And then, of course, didn't have to because God provided on the third day. And then it was on the third day that Esther destroyed the wicked Haman who was trying to exterminate the Jewish people. And you can find that reference in the book of Esther. But, of course, none of those is the obvious connection, is it? I'm sure for all of us, when we think of the third day, it's the one that John surely has in his mind as he writes this chapter. It's the greatest third day of them all, that resurrection day. And as we read verse 1, we realize, perhaps for the first time, that the ministry of Jesus was both started and completed on the third day. Jesus' ministry is bookended, bracketed, whatever you want to say, by third days. And Paul says it in Corinthians, "For what I received I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day." Jesus always knew exactly who he was, and he always knew why he'd come. But he also knew when he was to do things. And down in verse 4 of this account, you'll notice he actually says to Mary, "My time has not yet come." And you think, well, surely it must have come. He's just about to start his ministry. But then that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the beginning of the ministry and the work, the miracle that he knows he's going to do. He's talking about something much greater. And that phrase, "my time is not yet come," is repeated several times, isn't it, through the gospel accounts when they're traveling towards Jerusalem. And he says, "Yes, but my time has not yet come." And then, of course, there is that final moment in the upper room in John, again, John's gospel, where he finally announces to his disciples, "My hour, my time has come," because he knows that within 24 hours he's going to be on that cross. Jesus always knew exactly who he was, why he was there, and when was the right moment to do things. And that connection to the cross is quite clear here. John tells us in verse 11, down at the end of what we read, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And glory, you will remember, his name. We had a talk on glory, didn't we, just a few months ago here in Seniors. And when Jesus talks about his glory, it's never about his miracles. He doesn't refer to those as his glory. It's always about the cross. And so we begin to understand that John, even here, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, is already talking about the end of it and the climax and where it's heading to. And perhaps the next thing that dawns on us as this incident unfolds is that Mary, in this story, seems to have some kind of authority at this wedding. We don't know, but it's possible that this is the wedding of a family relative and that she was in a fairly senior position. It might have been, and I'm guessing, one of Jesus' siblings. It could have been. That's a guess. Please don't take that as absolutely true. But we notice Joseph isn't mentioned. And so we assume that by now he may have already died. There are no more references to Joseph after the early narratives, the childhood narratives. But when things start to go wrong at this wedding, she clearly has access to information that I'm guessing most of the other guests did not. if you just rather embarrassingly run out of wine, you wouldn't pick up a loudhailer and announce it to everybody. You'd run around and think, what are we going to do? We need more wine. Anybody got any ideas? But Mary knows. So she's on the inside of this sort of information loop. And we notice she's also in a position to give instructions to the servants, because she does. I wonder if you've ever thought about why, of all places, Jesus chose to first reveal himself, to begin his ministry at a wedding. Why not just simply go out and heal a few people? Or why not just stand up in the marketplace and preach an outstanding sermon that everybody would be impressed with? Why a wedding? Well, I think there can be several reasons. Weddings, of course, are about new beginnings. And this is certainly a new beginning for Jesus and for the whole world. The world is going to be different after this wedding. I know life is different after your wedding, but the world doesn't necessarily change after your wedding. But it would after this wedding. Nothing was ever going to be quite the same ever again. And weddings are about the forming of a new relationship. And from now on, people will come into relationship with God in a whole new way. It used to be the temple and the sacrifices. Now it won't be. How will I have access to God the Father? And the answer is through Christ, through Jesus. That's how I will know God and meet him, and he will be in my life. Weddings are also, of course, about loving commitment. You make a promise when you get married. And discipleship will be about that. And we notice there are two references here, the beginning and the end, to the disciples. They're there. They've been invited. They're very newly called. It's very obvious from that last verse. They've got a long journey yet to travel in all kinds of ways. But what they're being called to is a loving commitment to the one that they're going to be following. And calls us too. That's what discipleship is for us, for you and me, in this room this morning. And of course, obviously, weddings are a time of celebration and joy. So why should the unveiling of the Messiah not be a thing of joy? Now, the Old Testament prophets often said it would be a moment of rejoicing. And here, of course, it is surrounded by rejoicing. So having noted all of that, let's get into the real meat of the story. And I'm going to do it this morning. If you've got a piece of paper in front of you, you don't have to use the piece of paper. And if you haven't got one, perhaps share with somebody. Or if you've got one and somebody hasn't and they want to see it, share it. Feel free to jot down notes on it if you want to as we go along. Don't have to. It's just there perhaps to be helpful. But if you've looked at it, you will notice that we have four little headings. And they are all quotations. They're all phrases taken directly out of these 11 verses. And the first one is this: they have no more wine. Weddings in those days went on rather longer than modern ones. My dad, for one, would absolutely have hated them. He was a lovely, kind man, don't get me wrong. Any of you who knew my father would know just what a wonderful man he was. But he wasn't great on... Well, he didn't mind the wedding. I mean, you know, the service bit was fine. It was just what went on and on and on afterwards. And he more than once said that in his view, that there should only be four men ever allowed at a wedding: the groom, the best man, the bride's father, and the minister who married them. And all the rest of the men should be excused while all the ladies had a wonderful time. And if they want to have a party that goes on for hours now. That was his philosophy on weddings. And I'll say ever so softly, I kind of feel a little bit the same. But I would have been, and he would have been, absolutely lost at one of these sort of weddings. Because in Bible times, weddings went on for days, never mind hours. Can you imagine trying to do the catering for that? You've got to estimate how many people are coming. Because in an Eastern culture, you know, anybody's more or less willing to come along at the last minute and just join in. And maybe that's what's happened. Maybe that's what's caused the problem. Rather a lot of, I won't say gate crashes, but you know what I mean, unforeseen attendances, let's be polite, have arrived. Maybe that's the problem. And, you know, how much are that many people going to drink if you're giving them drinks for half a week? Well, very hard to know. And I think, clearly, they've got it wrong. Well, either that or these people were drinking rather more enthusiastically than had been anticipated. And let's face it, that can happen at wedding receptions too. But for whatever the reason, the wine's run out. They have no more wine. And the really big problem is not just that there isn't any more wine, but the social problem. Because this is socially a massive faux pas. This is deeply, profoundly embarrassing. You know, it's just like your worst nightmare if you're running a social event and then there is no more wine. Can I say to you, and you will know what I mean, I think there are times in life when the wine runs out. And I don't mean the kind that comes in bottles. I mean when the things, the lovely things, the good things that we've taken for granted, maybe for decades, suddenly aren't there anymore. The health we took for granted, the fact that, you know, you could run up the stairs two at a time, not even think about it. That mobility generally, maybe the income, maybe that lifetime partner who just isn't there anymore and they're suddenly gone and the world has changed, your world has changed. So I think there is a big question right at the heart of this familiar story. What do we do when life hits us with a big problem and our own personal wine runs out? You know what I mean. Well, what does Mary do? Because they've gone to Mary, these servants who are very concerned, the people who know, and she takes the problem to Jesus. And let's pause there and say that's a brilliant thing to do. What a great idea. We get stuck. First thing to do, rather than hit the panic button, or take a few more pills, or Google it, you know, whatever we do, take it to Jesus. Now, Jesus has never performed any kind of public miracle before. She can't say, well, I saw what you did last week in Nazareth, so maybe you could sort this one out as well. She just knows that he is the person to go to. And we have to remember, don't we, that right from his conception, from the moment that angel arrived in her bedroom in Luke 1, she has known who her son actually is. This is not just a special baby. I mean, every mother's got a special baby. Everybody's baby is the most amazing baby that's ever been born. He's far more than that. She knows who he truly is. And then we remember that little comment that Luke gives us. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Do you remember that little phrase at the end of the Luke account? And I wonder if in here in John 2, this is the result, the outcome of years and years, 30 years, of keeping them in her heart and pondering them. When the wine runs out, she knows who to go to and she knows what to say. And I think it's a wise person who knows who Jesus really is, that he's the saviour and the rescuer of the lost, the one who came to lift us out of our greatest problem, which is nothing to do with food and drink, but to do with sin and our separation from God. And the one who came to save us, of course, doesn't abandon us. So when the wheels come off, and sometimes they do, and life becomes unbearable, he's still there. He's still loving. He's still listening. He's still working. Our hard times will undoubtedly change us. Undoubtedly they will. But then isn't that what God's trying to do every day? Isn't he always trying to change us? To change us into something more like his son that he wants us to be like. It's like that potter's wheel video. Do you remember we watched that again a few weeks ago? With the potter shaping and then reshaping the clay. What's he doing? He's making it more and more into the thing he desires. You know, years later, these guests, who we have no idea who they are, they're going to be saying to each other, you know, when they bump into each other in the marketplace, or maybe have a reunion, or maybe on the 20th wedding anniversary or something, when they all get together again, you can imagine them saying, do you remember that day when the wine ran out and Mary went to Jesus? Do you remember that? They're never going to forget this moment. And they're not going to remember it because it was yet another wedding. I mean, I couldn't tell you how many weddings I've been to, and some of them I really can't remember. But this they are never going to forget. Do you remember? So having brought the problem to Jesus, what's the instruction that follows? And it's in verse 5, if you have a look in your Bible. Mary's instruction is this: do whatever he tells you. Or in the King James Version that I grew up with, whatever he says to you, do it. And I have to confess that when I wrote the title for the program card, I did it from memory and quoted the King James Version. So if you looked it up in the NIV, you won't have found quite those words. They mean precisely the same thing. So on the program card, you have the KJV. What you've got in front of you, of course, is probably the NIV. But the meaning is the same. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do whatever he tells you. And incidentally, these are the last words of Mary ever recorded in the Bible. For us, these are her last words. Now, obviously, they're not literally her last words. I mean, she lived for decades after this, I'm sure. And we know that John was asked to look after her in her older years. So, of course, I don't mean in the sense of deathbed last words. But there are no more words anywhere in the Scripture recorded from Mary after these words. So this is her last word to us, isn't it, as John writes it down. What a message to leave as your last recorded words. Do whatever he, Jesus, tells you. Here on this day when Jesus is launching his public ministry in front of the newly called disciples, this surely is the command for every disciple, isn't it? Here, if you like, is the command that leads to our commission. Now, our final commission, of course, is the one we say every Sunday morning. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. But here is the command that comes first before it. Do whatever he tells you. How do we even become a Christian in the first place? Well, we do what he told us. We repent and we put our trust in him and we choose to follow him. And then we go on every day of that new life doing whatever he tells us to do. And if we wonder how we know that, we don't have to guess. It's written in the book that he gave us, that he wrote through his Holy Spirit so that we can know. You have a copy on your table in front of you. That's how we know what we're to do. And if you're thinking, oh, well, yes, that's easy for Jesus to say, maybe we have to remember that this is a command from a man who one dark and traitorous night knelt and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This was a man who lived obediently under the authority of the Father, doing what he had been told to do, sent to do by the Father. So our obedience does nothing more than follow on from his. Whatever he says, do it. So what did he say? Well, that's in verse 7, and it's our third heading, our third quote, if you like. And Jesus gave one very simple command, and it might have seemed a slightly odd one. The command was this: fill the jars with water. And that must have been rather odd. You can imagine the servants looking at each other and shrugging their shoulders and pulling that sort of face, you know, well, no, I don't get it either kind of look. I mean, they hadn't run out of water. They'd run out of wine. Why would you fill up water jars with water when what you actually need is wine? Where's the connection in that? It didn't make any sense at all. Well, I guess if they're servants, they're paid to do as they're told. And anyway, Mary's told them, whatever he says to you, do it. The point was the Saviour knew what he was doing and he knew what he was going to do. He always does. I find that reassuring. It's part of what you were saying, Phil, when you were reading from that quote, you know, that excerpt that you read us. God knows what he's doing and he doesn't get it wrong. He isn't fumbling in the dark like we sometimes are. And his timing is always right. And so we have this amazing moment. Now we are told these jars, that wasn't really drinking water, though it would have been perfectly clean. It was the same water they would have drunk if they'd drunk water. They were actually used for the ritual and the hygienic washing of hands before handling food, very much part of Jewish ritual and hygiene. Good idea, too. Wash your hands before you have your lunch. If only every child understood that, but never mind. And these jars were huge. They were massive. And I don't know how good you are with liters. I'm not very good with litres, but they were about 30 gallons each, and there were six of them. Now, even I know I can do 6 times 30. It's 180 gallons of water there. So they certainly didn't carry the jars to the well to fill them, did they? Can you imagine carrying a stone jar full of 30 gallons of water backwards and forwards? No way. The jars stayed where they were. They must have taken buckets or something to the well to fill up those jars. So 180 gallons of water. Well, just out of curiosity, you know I'm a bit nerdy like this. If they'd carried something like a 2-gallon bucket in each hand, a traditional bucket that we probably all got somewhere at home, that's 45 trips to the well and back. You ever wondered what they muttered under their breath as they went backwards and forwards 45 times to the well? Whose bright idea was it? Did you tell him the way? No, I didn't tell him. Oh, for heaven's sake, what's the point of this? Who needs 45 trips to the well to fill the jars up? Do you ever think God's lost the plot sometimes? And I'm not trying to be irreverent. You know, why on earth is God doing this? It doesn't make any sense, and it's jolly hard work, and I wish I didn't have to do it. Well, I don't know whether you've... I've had days like that, even if you hadn't. But they did it. Bless them. They did it. Because they'd been told, whatever he says to you, do it. And they were servants, so they did it. And when they had done it, Jesus gave them his second command. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. I suspect there was a little pause after that command, don't you? I mean, think of the human nature. This could be the most embarrassing moment of their entire lives. We don't need water, we need wine, Jesus. Yep, I know that. Take some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they did. But I have a feeling there might have been a few more of those little looks between themselves, you know, are you kidding? And then I think there might have been an audible gasp just a few moments later after they'd done it. So they dipped some water out with some kind of dipping thing, put it in a mug, glass, whatever they would drink out of, and they take it to the master of the feast. And look at verse 9. Let me read it for you. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Wow. Everyone around gobsmacked, not least the servants who knew exactly what they'd put in the jars and what they'd taken out of the jars. It was an amazing moment. And that lovely line, "You have saved the best till now." Jesus, the Creator, because John tells us that in chapter 1, is still in the business of creating and recreating. He takes watery old lives that feel as if they've run out, and he transforms them into something new. Old things are passed away. Didn't Paul say it? And behold, everything has become new. And with apologies for mentioning that Potter video again, there's the hymn we sang that morning. "Jesus, you are changing me. By your Spirit, you are making me like you. Jesus, you're transforming me, that your loveliness may be seen in all I do." Jesus is in the business of turning water into wine. And when Jesus first called his disciples, he told them to leave what they'd had before and follow him. And just like these servants, they had done what he said. But there's the next step now. They've chosen to follow him. Now they need to be transformed. The changing process begins in them. Perhaps a process that isn't so obvious as the water into wine. He is transforming his disciples, which is why they're mentioned twice here. Not just changing them as people, but transforming the way they too can respond to the problems that they're going to face What will they do when the wine runs out? What were they going to do when they ran out of bread at the feeding of the 5,000? Yeah, I mean, it was quite a direct test after this, wasn't it? They'd seen what God could do here. Well, they weren't too. They didn't do all that well. Andrew did better than most of them in that moment. But you see, it's a learning process. And this is where that learning process actually begins. These moments for us, when the wine runs out in life, can be times when we actually grow a little. And I'm not being flippant about it. Pain is pain. Loss is loss. Sadness is sadness. But they can also be things that change us in a way that is honouring to God. Trusting Jesus, as has already been said this morning, and Phil's already said it, doesn't remove the problem. But it does transform the way we respond to the problem. And when we take our problem to Jesus and do what he says, we can discover what they discovered, something amazing. That the wine is not only different to the water, it's actually a whole lot better than the water. What did Paul say? I count all that I had before as rubbish compared with the joy of knowing Jesus. Now that's water into wine, isn't it? In fact, it's not just better, it's the best. This is the best wine. Not just, yeah, that's pretty good, that's okay, that's better than, you know, Tesco Plonk or whatever else. Sorry, apologies to Tesco's, but you know what I mean. This is really good stuff. This is Premier Grand Cru wine that they're getting. And they're amazed at just how good it is. You have saved the best till now. You know, God has only ever given us his best. And when he gave us Jesus, he gave us quite literally his best, the best he could ever have given us. And he gives his best to his children if they let him choose. Let me tell you a little story. I might have told it before here 2 or 3 years ago, I'm not sure. But when I was at primary school, just along the road here, St. John, the old St. John's Primary School, it's now I think a nursery school, but that old building just around the corner here was my primary school. There was a little craze, you know how crazes used to be in those days. And there was a craze for autograph albums. So, of course, I had to have an autograph album. Everybody else has got one, I need one. You know, that kind of thing children do. And my dad got me one. And because he'd just given it to me, I asked him to be the first one to sign it. And he did. And I've never forgotten what he wrote. Now, I had a hunt around at home. Somewhere I've got that autograph album, and I was going to read it out of the book, and I couldn't find it. I bet you tonight I'll find it when it's too late. But I don't need the book. I can remember what he wrote, and this is what he wrote. It's a little poem, 4 lines. He knows, that's Jesus, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. What wise words to write in the autograph album of a 9-year-old child. Let me say it again. I know you can probably remember it already. It's so simple. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Jesus took embarrassment and shame, and he turned them into joy. He took empty jars and filled them to the brim. He took ordinary water and turned it into the finest of wine. And have you ever thought what an encouragement "You have saved the best till now" is for us as seniors fellowship this morning? In those days when you feel maybe the best perhaps is over and the good days are gone, and the water pots seem a little empty, and the wine as if it's run out. Is it like that? Or could it actually be that God has saved the best till now? This could be the best, the most wonderful part, the most Christ-honoring time of our whole lives. Every one of us in this room has a lifetime of experience. If we added it all up, it would probably be thousands of years of experience shared between us around this room. All of that experience of life you have, and it is yours to share with other people, your testimony. I felt like that one day when I was your age, and I, as a Christian, I, you know, that testimony that you can give. It's the ministry of having been there yourself. And you have to be of a certain age to do that. And every one of us is of that certain age. And so this could be, it really could be, and I'm not just giving you platitudes, the best that has been saved till now. And take that thought home with you, please, when you go. As you consider what you can do and what God may be still wanting us to do, because we don't retire from the Christian life. I'm very happy to be retired from my job. But we never retire from the job Jesus has given us. There is no retirement for the Christian. We serve him till the day he calls us home and we go to be with him. And I say these things, you know, that perhaps our most important work we do for God is still ahead of us. And I want you just, as I close, and I'm finishing now, just to look at how this story actually finishes, the very, very end of the story, verse 11. And notice that it finishes with revelation, faith, and glory. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why should the difficult times not be times when we discover, or maybe rediscover, God's glory and reveal God's glory to others, showing to other people the difference Jesus makes? And if you'll forgive one last personal example, I can remember when my wife, Sylvia, died just over 6 years ago now. Can't believe that, 6 years, but it is. And you have to face the next morning, and she's not there, and that chair is empty, and so is the kitchen. You know that moment. I can remember thinking to myself, if my faith means anything, it has to mean it now. This is when it has to mean something. Does it hurt? Yeah, it hurts. Is there a loss? Of course there's a loss. But if it means anything, it has to mean it now. When the right wine runs out, is when we discover just how amazing God is at turning water into wine, and that maybe he's saved the very best till the very last. And what are the last words here in this story? It says this, and his disciples believed in him. And you're thinking, well, surely they already did. Well, yes, but they're growing in their faith. They're growing in their understanding. They're growing in their capacity to also do the difficult things and face the hard times in life. Why do we have seniors fellowship? Good question. So that we can be disciples who, when the wine runs out, still believe in him and do whatever he tells us, so that others who don't know him at all will believe in him too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that out of this simple and happy ending story, there are huge truths that can help us to face our own lives and live them for your glory, and encourage us to share that good news and your glory with others as well. Thank you that these can still be the very best days in which we can serve you. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.